Our sermon today comes to us from the book of Acts. As you know, we've been going through the book of Acts, tracing the work of Jesus Christ. Luke, in his first book, the Gospel according to Luke, traced the work of Jesus in the world before his crucifixion. Of course, he didn't trace it from the very beginning of creation. John, incidentally, of course, does do that. He starts the work of Christ right back in the very beginning of everything. But he traces, obviously, the life of Christ from the incarnation and then forward. And he ends with Christ ascending. But then with the book of Acts, we see once again the work of Jesus Christ through the church, through his disciples in the world. And one of the things that we are watching as we read Acts is how the Lord made good his promise. You remember in Acts chapter 1, he said that the apostles would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and then unto the ends of the earth, that they would carry the gospel message to all the nations, all the peoples. And he didn't just mean geographically. He meant all the people groups as well. People who were once afar off would be brought into the kingdom. Now we're going to see how that wonderful process of bringing in the Gentiles, those who were strangers to the covenant, strangers to the Word of God, were incorporated into the kingdom. And of course, we are the beneficiaries of that. Most of us are descended from Gentile roots. And without the Word coming to us, we would have been lost. We would have dwelt in darkness. But the Lord shared the light of the gospel with us and incorporated us into his kingdom. We should be grateful for that. Now, before we read this testimony of the work that he did in incorporating our forefathers into the kingdom of God, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help in understanding his word. Well, sovereign Lord, I do pray now that you would help me to open up your word, that I would understand its power, that I would desire for all men everywhere, both those who are gathered with us, those who are online, and those who will listen later on, Lord, see this video. We pray, Lord, that they would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was your determinate will that the word would be preached to the very ends of the earth, and that it wouldn't be preached simply to leave a record of what you were doing, but so that it would be used in the ingathering of your people. There's a harvest there, Lord, that is still going on. And we pray, Lord, that we would be used in it. In the meantime, Lord, fix our attention on this word so that those who do not know you yet would be brought near, and that those who do know you would be consoled, edified, and sanctified by the preaching of the word. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Reading now from Acts chapter 10, and then verses 9 through 23. I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray, about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever.
bacon. What a wonderful thing bacon is. I can't remember a time in my life when I did not love everything about bacon. I love the smell of bacon. I love the sound of bacon sizzling in the pan. I love the way that, it steals through the air and it covers your clothes, so later on you'll be walking and you can smell bacon again and you're reminded of how good bacon is. Every kind of food, and we seldom think about this, on the planet is improved by bacon. I remember my mother used to cook liver. It's an English tradition to cook liver and then to eat it, amazingly enough. But she used to cook it, and while I used to think as a child that liver was one of the worst tasting meats on the face of the planet, yet because she cooked it with bacon, and if it was liver and bacon, suddenly the worst tasting meat on the face of the earth, when paired with the best tasting meat on the face of the earth, it was like magic. Suddenly liver was something to look forward to. And I feel genuine pity, and I say that truly, for those who have never eaten bacon or who abstain from bacon to this day. But Peter, as chapter 10 began, as we read, had gone his life never once having had a BLT or bacon in any of its forms. He had not had bacon. He had not had ham, which is also pretty good, not quite bacon, but still very good. He'd never had pork chops. He'd never had shrimp with or without cocktail sauce. He'd never had oysters, raw or cooked. He'd never had lobster. He'd never had scallops. He'd never had crab. He'd never had rabbit. And why was this? Was it because he was a vegetarian? No, far from it. I mean, what was his profession before Jesus called him? He was a fisherman. But he was also a Jew, and not a compromising Jew who conformed his ways to that of the Romans and had been excommunicated from the synagogue. He was an observant Jew, a religiously observant Jew, and he had been raised in a household where only kashrut, that is, kosher foods, were eaten. The lists of clean and unclean animals that you will encounter in Leviticus, and often people are, they're bored, and they go over them very quickly. They were very important to him, and he would not have eaten anything that was in those lists that was called unclean. Now, by and large, any animal associated with eating blood and eating dead things was off the list. That included all the predators, as well as all of the scavengers. And as a general rule, it was really only fish with fins and scales, four species of grasshopper, feathered fowl such as ducks and chickens, and strict herbivores with split hooves that chewed the cud that were considered clean as foods. Everything else, no matter how delicious it was off the list. Now, many people today, when they consider the list of the forbidden foods in Leviticus, think that the list has to do with health issues, that God put the forbidden animals on the list in Leviticus because that many of the animals that were on that forbidden list can give you diseases. And that is true. If you look at the list, you will notice that you have animals that you can get serious diseases from eating. For instance, you can get trichinosis from eating undercooked pork. You can get tularemia from eating undercooked rabbit. You can get vibriosis from eating raw oysters. And people have been very quick to point out that had the Chinese been following the Levitical instructions within the Bible, they would not have eaten bats, and perhaps the COVID-19 outbreak would never have happened. Be that as it may, though, simply the fact that you can get diseases from these animals is not the reason why God had given all of these instructions about what to eat and what not to eat. It was to teach lessons. Lessons leading to holiness, lessons about how God's people were to be associated with life and thus to avoid things that ate blood, those things that ate corruption, scavengers. And so, for instance, even a clean animal wasn't kosher unless it was ritually slaughtered and its blood was entirely drained. The people of God were told not to eat blood, and therefore blood pudding, a wonderful sausage made in England, would have been off the list as well. But by and large, the animals that were forbidden were mostly predators and scavengers. But these dietary laws also served another purpose, far beyond simply teaching them about the importance of life, teaching them to avoid death and so on. These dietary laws serve to separate them unto the Lord from the other peoples on the earth. They separated them from the people of the nations, the goyim in Hebrew, that ate these forbidden foods. In fact, even if a Gentile were to slaughter a clean animal and to do so following kosher instructions and then cook it, an observant Jew could not eat with them because of the very fact that they had touched the animal. The animal itself might have been clean to begin with, but the fact that a Gentile had handled it made it ceremonially unclean. In fact, everything that a Gentile touched became unclean, so Jews generally would not even enter into the house of a Gentile, certainly would not have shaken hands with a Gentile, because in so doing, they became ceremonially unclean as well. The Gentiles, meanwhile, had been, for centuries, in something of a catch-22 position, because only by participating in the sacrificial system and the worship of Israel could you be cleansed of your sin and become clean. But in order to do that, you had to become a Jew. You had to submit to circumcision. You had to go through a ritual washing, and you had to be separated unto the Lord from the nations. You had to leave everybody you had known previously. Now, in the Old Testament, some Gentiles, we think of Ruth and Rahab and Uriah and so on, were added to the people of God. People who were once afar off became part of the covenant people. But when you look at it, it wasn't really many. There was no great revival amongst the nations. And although God had told his people, you're supposed to be priests to the nation, you're supposed to take the nations rather, you're supposed to take the light that I'm giving you and share it with all the peoples of the world, that hadn't happened very often. In fact, unfortunately, it was more often the case that the Jews were drawn into apostasy and false worship, going after the idols of the nations, rather than that they attracted people to the worship of God. Now, there were some who had been brought near. People like this Gentile, Cornelius. He would have been called a God-fearer. Now, these God-fearers, they knew that there was only one true God. And they knew that he was the Lord God of Israel, the God of the Jews. But they would not go all the way to become full Jews. Doing so was not only difficult. I mean, for instance, he would have, that is, Cornelius the centurion, would have had to have been circumcised, for instance. But more importantly even than that, it meant that they would have had to have cut off their former friends, their former relatives, and that they would have been excluded from their jobs. Had Cornelius the centurion, a member of Caesar's army, had he become a Jew, he could no longer serve in the armies of Caesar. He could no longer maintain those close relations with unclean companions. He couldn't go into the various Roman temples any longer, where centurions were expected to be found at certain times. And so what Cornelius did was he had come close. He would go, for instance, to the synagogue, but he would sit in a special area, screened off area for God-fearers, away from the congregation. And he would watch the worship service proceeding, but he could not take part in it. If he went to Jerusalem, he could pray in the court of the Gentiles. But he could not go beyond this low middle wall that separated the courtyard of the Gentiles from the outermost courtyard of the Jews. He could then become an observer of true religion. He could become an observer of the people of God, but he could not join in full membership with them. But nonetheless, the Lord sent this centurion's prayers. This centurion Cornelius, this Gentile God-fearer, had prayed in faith, and the angel had said to him, "Your prayers have come before the Lord." The Lord had heard his prayers, had seen his good works, the works that were mentioned by these men who came looking for Peter at Cornelius' instruction. They had come down the 35 miles or so from Caesarea to Joppa, seeking Peter on the instruction of this angel. And they said to him, "This man Cornelius is well known amongst the nation of the Jews. Everybody knows he's a good man. He gives alms, and he's been sent to call for you and to hear what you have to say." But all of those dietary and ceremonial laws that existed would, under normal circumstances, have shut off any possibility of Peter traveling to Cornelius, entering into his household, and sharing the word with him. But the purpose of those dietary laws and ceremonial laws have been given for teaching the Lord's people about holiness, teaching them about sin, teaching them about their need of a Redeemer. And all of those sacrifices had been given by God. All of the dietary rules, all of the regulations and the ceremonies of the ceremonial law had been given to prepare the people for what had already happened. And that was the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, this final perfect sacrifices. And all of those sacrifices and regulations and rules about what to wear and how to dress and what to eat and so on had merely been shadows when compared to the coming of Christ. They had been intended to teach things that would prepare the people of God. So, for instance, you remember that when John had pointed to the Lord and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," the people would automatically have thought of the sacrificial lamb. And in particular, the lamb that was slain on the Passover, whose blood was put on the door lintel so that the angel of death passed over. These things were given to teach. They were not meant to be fixed forever. Because once the realization of the shadow had come, the need for the shadow was no longer there. And that's why the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, who was dealing with the problem of Christian Jews returning to Judaism to avoid persecution, he pointed out at length that to turn from the reality that is Christian faith and Christian worship and to go back to the synagogue and the temple, which still existed at this point in time, was to turn from reality to shadow, to turn to the things that were supposed to point forward to the coming of Christ, instead of Christ himself. Turn with me to Hebrews 10 so that you can see the way that he makes this argument. I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 10. And I would encourage you to go ahead and read along. There we read this: "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, that is, the sacrifices of the temple, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, that is Jesus, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God,' previously saying, 'Sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now that once for all offering through which the people of God are sanctified, that is, made holy, had already happened. It had happened on the cross at Calvary. And now that the reality had come, the shadows of the ceremonial law had to pass away. That's why, for instance, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 19, section 3, we confess, beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church underage ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. They had been completed. They had been brought to their conclusion
in the apex of redemption, in the coming of Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus had come, the people of the nations, that is the goyim, now they can be incorporated into the kingdom of God. And that was always, brothers and sisters, that was always Christ's intention. You remember that Jesus had told his disciples in the Great Commission, which you'll find in Matthew 28, and then verses 18 through 20, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of the Jews living in the nations." That's not what he said, is it? He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." The goyim, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. But that breaking into the nations with the gospel, that bringing of the good news to them, couldn't happen if the middle wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles was still in place. It had to come down because the need for it was gone. And the disciples had to learn through faith in Jesus Christ that the Gentiles had become full members in the kingdom. Now, you saw how when the gospel was first given in Jerusalem, there was what? There were signs and wonders given by the Holy Spirit, right? People speaking in tongues and being understood. There were these miracles that attended the pouring out of the Spirit for the empowering of the church for that particular work. And then again, when the gospel had gone to Samaria, we saw what we called the Samaritan Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit was given there to show that the Samaritans had been incorporated into the kingdom. And so therefore, what should we expect when the gospel once again advances into the Gentile nations? We should see again an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a Gentile Pentecost. We should see once again the signs and wonders that had attended each of those moves of redemption as the gospel progressed into the world. And not to give away the story too much, but we will see that, to show that God confirms that his word is now going out into the place where it had been unheard for centuries. It would be going out to the people who did not have the oracles of God. It would be going out to the Gentiles. And it would confirm that the Gentiles could become full members in the kingdom. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see a tension going on. Because there are going to be people, there are going to be Jews who are going to resist that idea. They're going to resist the idea that Gentiles can be incorporated into the kingdom simply through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, 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 they'll insist. They must become Jews if they are going to be saved. They must observe the ceremonial law. They must be circumcised. And that's going to become one of the first struggles in the early church. Is that true? Do they need to become Jews first? And the testimony of Peter on this matter is going to be critical. Barnabas and Paul are going to argue in the first general assembly of the church in Jerusalem that no, it is not necessary for them to be circumcised and to go through the change of going from Gentile to Jew. That they can be brought into the kingdom. But Peter is going to be one of the people who speaks most persuasively on that, pointing out that the Lord had already shown through signs and wonders that they had been incorporated. So here, we're a little before that, obviously. Peter is in Joppa. He is praying at noon, one of the three times Jews prayed. They would pray morning, noon, and evening. And he is on the roof of a house. At this point in time, the houses were built with flat roofs in the ancient Middle East. It could be very, very hot. And so as a result, people would often go up to the top of the roof to sleep during the summer when it was particularly hot, and they would go up to the top of the roof in order to pray. And enjoy, in this case, where he was located in Joppa, which was a seaport, you remember, to enjoy the sea breeze coming in at that point in time. And Peter becomes hungry. It's probably made worse by the fact that he could, no doubt, at the top of the house, he could smell the cooking smells coming up from the food below. And it's at this moment that he is hungry that he has a vision dealing with food. The Lord chooses the exact right moment. We see how zealous Peter is for the ceremonial law and the fact that when the sheep descend from heaven and he's told, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," and of course he's hungry, he says, "No." Because as he looks at the sheep, he sees that it's filled with these animals, all of the animals of the earth, all of the insects, all of the four-footed things, all of the clean and unclean animals. And he says, no, he can't do that. He can't eat these unclean animals and so on. Incidentally, when we hear the words rise, Peter, kill and eat, we're reminded that in the ancient world, when you killed something, you had to eat it that day before it went bad. You didn't get to store it away. And it wasn't the case. I think most people these days growing up think that meat comes from shrink wrap trees, you know. And the employees of Walmart just go out into the groves and pick the hanging hamburger and things like that. No, you have to kill the animal, you have to prepare the meat and then provide it. And they knew all about that. But Peter is resistant. He won't do it. This is one of his not-so-Lord moments. It's amazing that we have the leader of the apostles so often arguing with God. When Jesus tells him he's going up to Jerusalem to lay down his life as sacrifice for sins, he's going to be taken by the Gentiles and so on, Peter's immediate response is, not so, Lord. This will never happen to you. Uh-uh. No way. That can't be the way that it happens. And here again, he contradicts God. But the Lord is persistent with Peter. One of the wonderful things is the way that the Lord stoops to our understanding and deals with us as not particularly clever children. I'm sure it's happened in my life many a time that the Lord has had to repeat himself because I have been dull of hearing and stiff-necked and unwilling to change. And so he has to repeat this three times. I don't know if he was reminded of the three times that the Lord had asked him, Peter, do you love me, at the lake, but it seems that the Lord has to repeat himself three times before things get through sometimes to Peter. They have to overcome his natural resistance. But it is after he finally accepts this teaching that things have changed, that that they've come to that point in the history of redemption, that it is now okay to eat these animals that were formerly unclean, that it's when he accepts this teaching that the sheep goes back to heaven. And now Peter is ready to meet with the men whom Cornelius has sent, the men whom the angel had come to, or the men who Cornelius had instructed to go and get Peter after the angel had come to him. And the change is already beginning so that Peter will be able to go to Caesarea. He will be able to lodge with Cornelius. He will be able to eat with Cornelius. And so what does he do? He takes these messengers into the house so that they can lodge with him at Simon the tanner's house here in Joppa. And then when he goes to visit them in Caesarea, he takes his fellow Jewish Christians with him so that they might confirm everything that's going on. And we'll find out what happens when that delegation from Joppa arrives in Caesarea. And we'll see that the way the world changes. We'll see it next week. Now, I want to give you just two applications of these particular verses. One is less important than the other, but it has direct bearing on what happens in the world today. One of the problems that we have in the world is that we have forgotten how to divide the Word of God aright. We don't understand the Old Testament and its laws, and often New Testament Christians view the Old Testament as a book that has nothing to do with them whatsoever. All of these things are for the old times. You know, there was an angry God back there. He told his people to wage war. He gave them all these peculiar institutions. But thank heavens we're in the New Testament age, so everything back there has passed away. But what we see, brothers and sisters, is a continuity in the history of redemption, God building precept upon precept, so that the Old Testament laws trained the people in the Old Testament so that they would expect the Messiah when he came. So that they would be a people who understood holiness, understood the importance of being set apart, and so on. And he gave them laws that were, you know, culminated in Christ and were set apart. But he also gave them laws that were forever. The moral law, for instance, the Ten Commandments. There is never going to be a day when it's acceptable to lie. There is never going to be a day when it is not a sin to commit adultery, or to murder, or to blaspheme. People in heaven will not be taking the Lord's name in vain. People in heaven will no longer be coveting when we are made perfect. The moral law continues on forever. And so this is where rubber meets road in our own society. There are people, obviously, who put
the moral law, particularly the laws regarding sexual activity, on the same level as the dietary restrictions. So you will hear homosexual advocates who will argue this way. Okay, so your Ten Commandments says you shall not commit adultery, and it says that it's an abomination for a man to lie with a man in the way that he lies with a woman, as it says in Leviticus 18. There are people who are scandalized by that particular setting. To read it directly from Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. I once read an article where somebody had interviewed Sir Ian McKellen, the fellow who played Gandalf in the Lord of the Rings series. He's a homosexual. One of the things that he does whenever he goes into a hotel is he takes out the Gideon Bible and he rips out Leviticus 18 because he hates it. It is something that makes him very angry, that it calls what he does an abomination. And people, advocates, homosexual advocates, and people who identify as gay Christians will say, well, look, you don't understand. At one point, it was forbidden for the people of God to eat shellfish. And they'll quote Leviticus 11:10, but all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh. You shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. And they'll say, look, the Lord called that an abomination in Leviticus 11, and then he called men lying with men and women lying with women an abomination in Leviticus 18. So just as we no longer pay any attention to the laws against eating shrimp, so too we should no longer pay any attention to the laws about not lying with men lying with men. So therefore, homosexuality is okay now, just as eating shrimp is. But that is to make a fundamental error. In Leviticus 11, we are discussing dietary laws that are completed in Christ. And God signaled that they were completed by having a sheet descend from heaven filled with all sorts of unclean animals. And Peter is told, arise, Peter, kill and eat. It's okay to do these. But Leviticus 18 deals with applications of the moral law. One of the things that I've said is, okay, so you're saying, when I've been talking to people about this, Leviticus 11, okay, these things are abominations, and they pass away. That's what you believe. And then in Leviticus 18, you believe those things have passed away as well. And they'll nod, yes, they passed away. Well, the very next verse, nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. What is that? That's bestiality. Has that passed away? Is it okay now? In fact, if you look at chapter 18, it's all applications of the seventh commandment to human sexuality. And it deals with all sorts of perversions, including incest. Is incest okay now? And the answer, of course, is no. You see, those things are applications of the moral law. Whereas in Leviticus 11, we see the ceremonial law, the things that were pointing us to Christ. There was no sheet that descended before the apostles at any point, filled with all manner of perversion. And they were not told, arise and be perverse. It's okay. Those things continue on, brothers and sisters, and we make a fundamental error, a fundamental misunderstanding of the Bible because we no longer understand the law of God. We no longer appreciate the Ten Commandments. And we as Christians have been whittling at the Ten Commandments for far too long. Taking away, I mean, the Sabbath is virtually gone. But other things as well have begun to disappear. We're still okay, you know, with murder, and we're, you know, probably shouldn't be stealing things and so on. But the first four, including not having idols, not taking the Lord's name in vain, worshiping in the way that he tells us, all of those things we have undercut, and it undercuts our message to the world as well. But let's divide the word rightly. Let's understand what's moral. Let's understand what's ceremonial. And let's understand the way that they culminate in Christ. Secondly, and this is the far more important application, I hope you see that as we read through these things, we see not only the progress of redemption through the world, we see us, brothers and sisters, the Gentile peoples, the nations, being incorporated into the kingdom. We who were once afar off, God loved us so much. He came to us to bring us into the kingdom, to give us the message of grace. We who were once, as Paul says, Gentiles in the flesh, who were the uncircumcision, who were unclean, who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. As Elder Hinson read to us that section in the beginning, speaking of how we were once far off from God, now we have been brought near. Now he has made peace. Now there is no longer any division between us and the Jews, the believing Jews. And there is no longer any division, no separation between us and anyone who has been brought near in the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not matter what race they are. It does not matter where they came from. The divisions have been cast down. We are one. We are part of the same body. We have the same high priest. We have the same salvation. We are part of the same body in Christ. And therefore, this gospel is the only thing that not only heals the division that was brought about by the first sin between God and man, it is the only thing that can heal the division between man and man and make us members of the same body. This is one of the reasons why the gospel has to go forth. It breaks my heart when I hear that, you know, we're going to go to other nations and we're going to give them material assistance. We're going to give them money. We're going to give them health care. Perhaps we're going to fight against, you know, the people who are making their lives miserable. But then we don't bring them the gospel. Not only do we not give them the most precious thing that we have been handed, but we also make it impossible for there to be a real end to the civil wars and the jihadist insurrections and the ongoing jihad that's been happening for centuries. We can expend trillions of dollars sending over soldiers, our blood and our treasure to places like Afghanistan. But as long as people are being trained in Pakistani masjids that they must kill the infidel, they're still going to be picking up whatever weapons they have to hand, whatever weapons they're given by all the petrodollars that we spend, frankly, in that region. They're going to walk over the border and kill people until we bring about that change that can only happen with the gospel coming into a region. So, brothers and sisters, I hope you see how important missions are. And not just because they end the conflict between men, but because this is the only thing that can reconcile us to God. This is the only thing that can remove the separation that exists between us and Him. It's the only thing that can make us clean in the eyes of God. That is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go through the book of Acts, I hope you see with wonder the way that the Lord incorporated us, made us part of His covenant people, and has given us now His oracles, His testimony, that we might not keep it to ourselves, but be generous and give it to others. It's not just the case that Peter was the last man who was told to go to Gentiles and bring them the gospel. We are as well. The Great Commission applies to us as well, and there is still great urgency. Here, for instance, in Fayetteville, we have to bring that gospel. We have to bring it to people who normally we wouldn't have anything to do with. People like me, I was once afar off. I was once, a sinner in every sense of the word, including all the sexual senses of the word. Perhaps not all of them, but quite a few. So brothers and sisters, we have to be willing to go to those who are far off and give them the good news. We have to go to the Sir Ian McKellens and say, look, I know you hate Leviticus 11, but believe it or not, even in that chapter, there's good news for you. Because those ceremonial laws point to the coming of the Messiah who can forgive all sins, who can make us new creations, who can give us a new heart, a new destiny. And so therefore we must be sharing the gospel constantly. To do so without reservation should be our heart's desire. Now let's go before the one who's given us the gospel. Oh God, our sovereign Lord, I do pray that you would help us today. That you would help us to see the wonder of the gospel. The way, Lord, that you've broken down which separates man from man. And that in Christ we can be part of the same body. We can be fellow believers. So that we may not look the same, we may not sound the same, we may not live in the same place, and yet we are united to the same great Savior, washed in the same blood. We confess the same things, and we have the same great hope. And someday, we will surround the same throne, singing our hosannas to the Lord. Now, Lord, my heart longs for that day when there will be an end to all sins, when there will be an end to sorrow and suffering and sickness. Everything rotten that the fall has brought into the universe will be gone forever. And we desire that day to come quickly. In the meantime, though, Lord, help us to be used in the harvest, to go out to those who know nothing about you, those who may be like I was at one time, very stiff-necked, very resistant, very hateful towards Christians and your word, hating Christ and his followers. Help us to be willing to go out even to them to share the gospel, so that when we see somebody who is raging against Christ, we would pity them and we would want to share the truth with them. Oh Lord, may you make us zealous as your apostles were zealous for the spread of this gospel that alone can save. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.